I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, I still show how old I am. Turn in your Bibles or tap whatever device you might have to Acts chapter 21. It'll be our text. We should be able to put that up on the screen there for you. Acts 21, verses 37, and we'll be reading all the way through chapter 22, verse 21. So I know it's for those of you that are with me, and I go at great lengths just for three or four verses, and here we are covering all of these verses. Let me be quiet and get to the text so that we can get through this. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and said, and he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Verse 6. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing near, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Now, having read all of that, I want to take you to another passage of Scripture, one that I hope you're very familiar with. Many of you are memorizing 1 Peter with us, and some of you are to this place. But this would be a verse that would be important for you to know in writing to some Christians who are just beginning to experience some hostility, experience persecution because of following Jesus, Peter wrote these words, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always," notice what it says, "being ready to make a defense, an apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And if you were called before others, if you were called to stand before some relatives, if you were called to stand before a friend or a city council or even a federal judge, would you be able to do what Peter said we're supposed to be able to do? And what we find Paul doing in this text, to give a defense. The word there is an apology, apologia. We get our word apologize from it, but it means to give a defense, a very ordered, structured reason for why you believe what you believe. Peter says we're to give an account of why we believe in Jesus, why our hope is in Him. Is Jesus so set apart in your life that you are ready to make a defense? If I were to call upon your name, could you make that defense? Offer a reasoned explanation for all that you do. Everything you do because, and you give me your reasons. All that you say, all that you believe because of your Christian faith. Let me put it to you this way. If we say we believe something, if we truly believe something, then we better be able to back it up. We better be able to give a reason and explain why. It is this very principle of being ready to make a defense for what one believes, to give this accounting for why you have this hope, to give a line-by-line reasoning that we find Paul doing in our text. Let me remind you that Paul had come to Jerusalem. This was an extraordinary time in the life of Paul. Some of you, how many of you have ever had a bad day? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. You've had a bad day. You get to the end of the day, maybe it started bad. This was a bad day for Paul. And Paul, we've seen, has had more bad days than most of us would ever care to have, at least the kind of bad days he had. Remember, Paul was excited. He came to Jerusalem right before the Feast of Pentecost, and he was going to give a report. He had just finished his third missionary journey. He was excited. He wanted to give a report, a testimony of all that God had been doing among the Gentiles to bring them to salvation. Beloved, churches were growing all over the Roman Empire. Paul was going from city to city, place to place, talking to person, and people were coming to know Jesus. Oh, that we would love to see that happen in our life right now, today. But Paul, of course, got to Jerusalem, and his desire was to proclaim the gospel. It was the Feast of Pentecost. Tens of thousands of Jews had come to Jerusalem. Paul was getting his hands ready. He was ready to preach the gospel. He had all of these people that he could proclaim Jesus to. Recall that when he got there, he had gone to the temple to worship. He had gone to the temple to complete a ceremonial Old Testament ritual with some men that the elders had said, if you do this, this will help calm some of the Jews who have been saying that you are teaching against the people and against Judaism and against the temple, and that you've brought even a Gentile into the temple itself. Well, he was in the temple worshiping, just like we are in this school, calling it a church. The church is us gathering. He was minding his own business, as it were, and some people came into that worship service and made these accusations. There is Paul, the troublemaker, who doesn't believe in the law. He doesn't want people to worship. He doesn't want the Jews to worship here. He's even brought Gentiles into the to the temple, which was something that was punishable by death, and all of that started to incite a mob. All of the people stood up. All of the people started to rush towards Paul. They were beating him. They were ready to kill him. And by divine providence, if you recall last week, a Roman commander, along with a large number of centurions, invaded the scene and rescued Paul. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but later on we'll read that they actually were carrying Paul, these soldiers, up the stairs to the barracks, which implies to me that Paul was beaten so badly he couldn't do it himself. He was physically being carried up the stairs. The commander, of course, was trying to get to the bottom. What is going on? Why are all these men beating up Paul? And he asked the people, a mistake to ask a mob what's going on. One people started shouting one thing, one people started shouting another thing, and he could not get to the bottom of it. As the people yelled, they got themselves worked up into such a frenzy that they started to rush Paul again. And so the soldiers, again, seeking to keep Paul in one piece, were seeking to take him to this barracks. Last week, we began looking at this large account. It started back in verse 26 of Acts 21. It runs all the way through the text that we're looking at today as an account that is really teaching us, I think, something very important for us as Christians, and that is, how do you maintain a positive testimony in a midst of negativity? You turn on the news, and what do you hear? Positive things or negative things? Negative. I mean, it's not really anything that's good. You might occasionally get one of those life stories that is supposed to warm your heart, but we have negativity, and you get to your jobs, and it's all the things that aren't done, and all the things that must be done, the things that were supposed to be done last week, and you feel like you're in a sea of negativity, and it's easy to snap. Anybody know what I mean by snap? It's easy to all of a sudden just, I can't do this anymore, I don't want to do this, I can't handle this. It reminds me of the old Calgon commercials. Calgon, take me away. You just want to float away in that bubble bath and pretend nothing else is there, right? Paul was being falsely accused. They were saying things that just were not true. Some of us have had that done to us. Paul was being physically assaulted. Few of us probably have experienced that, especially for our faith. And the crowd wanted him to die. Anybody been in a crowd that said, just kill him. Just kill him. Let's just be done with him. How would you respond to that kind of negativity? Woohoo! I live for this. Bring it on. Right? The real question I need to ask you is this, though. How do you respond to the negativity that you experience? And while you're trying to process that, if you have a spouse or a child or a parent or a good friend next to you, what would they say? How do you respond? They're the ones that see you snap, right? They know how you respond to negative experiences. Now, most of us have never had the experience of Paul. But at the first mention of being accused of something, even if it's wrong, what do you usually do? How do you respond? You did that wrong. What do you do? You get defensive, right? You're ready for a fight. And maybe we're not going to physically fight, but man, we get the words. The little lawyer goes off in our head, and we're ready to let that person have it. When your spouse speaks to you about a purchase that you made, how do you respond? When your parents ask you about a test score, when a friend confronts you on what you've been looking at on the internet, how do you respond? And all of that may be good, but what about when the boss asks you for an explanation about something that you had no part in but cost the business a lot of money? Wasn't me! Wasn't me! Don't look at me! Right? We get all defensive. How do you respond when you post what you believe on Facebook or some other social media and it's met with name-calling and false misrepresentations of what you said you believe? Beloved, we live in a world that thrives on that promotes and practices negativity. And we think maybe we're positive people and we're walking around with smiles because we love Jesus. But I promise you, the world's not seeing that, at least not as they ought. We need to remember that the world is trying to get us to be negative, trying to weigh us down. The enemy would love to squelch our testimony. As Christians who have been given the hope of eternal life, as Christians who have the hope of the Scriptures, the blessing of a living relationship with the living God because of the Son of God, through the Spirit of God, imagine all of that. As ones who are commanded to do a very simple task, right? Rejoice in the Lord occasionally. And I will say it again. When you feel like it, rejoice. Always. How many of you have violated that already today? Philippians 4, 4 and 5, let your gentle, your calm spirit be known to all men. Do people know you as a calm, gentle person? As a person that when the tough things start coming in, that you remain calm, you remain focused, you keep your eyes on Jesus. How are you doing at maintaining a positive testimony in the midst of negativity? And how can we maintain that testimony? Of course, the Scriptures give us the answers to these questions, and we have some such answers in our text in the life and example of Paul. How does Paul respond to the negativity? And I find it very fascinating what he does. How does Paul remain positive? We're gonna go through the next two or three chapters, and Paul's gonna be brought before kings and governors and all these people before a Jewish council, and you don't ever see him lose it. You don't ever see him snap, but you do see him doing this one thing that I'm gonna share with you today that ought to be the goal of each and every one of us in this room. How does Paul respond to negativity and remain positive? In our text, we have Paul's apology, his defense, the reason why he does what he does. And let me share with you as we begin to unwrap this, that what we see here is Paul, first of all, speaking up. Then we're going to see Paul speaking their language. Then we're going to see Paul speaking about Christ. And like Paul, we need to have an apology, a defense ready at all times. We should be really testing one another. What's your apology? What's your defense? What would you say? And now some of you are saying, I don't know what you're asking me yet, Pastor. Well, we'll get there. We'll see what Paul did, and then we'll seek to make some application. So let's look at our text, and beginning in verse 37 of chapter 21, verses 37 through 39, we see Paul, first of all, simply speaking up. I love this idea as we're going to read through this text. You know, the first and most difficult thing in being positive is speaking up and saying the right things. It's easy to say the negative things. It's easy to get sucked into the negativity. But we find Paul, when it all looks like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to say, he actually just starts saying something, right? Just say something, as it were. Beginning in verse 37, then we find one of the first things that is necessary. If you want to be positive, if you want to have a positive testimony, then you need to be speaking up. Now, isn't it true, would you agree with me, that sometimes the hardest part in sharing your testimony, and that's what Paul is about to do, he's going to share his testimony of how he came to know Christ. Isn't it the hardest part is just getting the conversation going? Isn't that the hardest thing? It's just me. Nobody's agreeing with me. Just trying to get, how do I get this conversation going? How can I start talking to this person about what Jesus has done in my life so that I might share the gospel? That's sometimes the most difficult thing. Now notice in verse 37, as they're approaching the barracks, the crowd is pressing in from behind. Paul is being dragged up these stairs. He's been beaten. If I were Paul, it's like, get me to the infirmary and start giving me cold ice packs and take care of these bruises, right? Well, as he gets back there, Paul speaks to the commander, asking him if he might say something to him. Of course, it's interesting to note that while the commander had asked the crowd to explain what had been going on, he had not yet at this point bothered to ask Paul. And so, Nowhere do we see Paul in the midst of all this jumping in angrily, trying to tell the commander, hey, wait, listen to my side of the story. You're not listening to me. He waits until an opportune time, but then he does ask this commander a question. He's trusting in God, Paul is. He knew that there would be an opportunity that he could take advantage of. Seeing that he would be removed from the very crowd that he had just said to us a few chapters back, I long to share the gospel with this crowd. He's about to be removed from this crowd. And so he says to the commander, I need to say something. I've got something on my heart that I must communicate. Our text says that the commander was surprised because Paul spoke to him in Greek. He figured, as our text said, that he was this Egyptian. He must not, you know, he must not speak Greek at all. He's been quiet the whole time. He just stands there while all these people are shouting things. You must be that Egyptian. And there's some historical reference here to 4,000 assassins that led some kind of revolt and they were squashed. And anyway, he thought that that might be what was going on. But such a man would not have known Greek. And it was clear that Paul did. And this no doubt caused the commander to be even more confused. What's going on that's causing this problem? Then notice in verse 39, Paul begins to give his credentials, as it were. He says to him, no, I'm not, he doesn't say it this way, but it says the implication, I'm not an Egyptian, I'm a Jew. And I'm a Jew from a very important city, Tarsus of Cilicia, just east of Asia, were these other Jews who had come and were making these accusations. Of course, Cilicia was a very well-known and respected area, and that gave Paul credence as he's speaking to this commander. Then Paul begs for an opportunity to speak to the people so that he could give this apology. He could give this defense, this reason why he had done what he had done. And the commander, whose name is Lysias, gave Paul permission to speak. And do not let this one fact escape your notice. Paul spoke up. He is in the midst of negativity. Everybody wants him dead. And he speaks up. He's going to say something, and not just anything. He's going to share his faith. How many of you would be willing to share your faith in this kind of hostile climate? How many of you are willing to share your faith in a non-hostile climate? How many of you take the opportunity to speak up? That's what we're finding Paul doing. He is speaking up. As a Christian, there was nothing more pressing to Paul than to make sure that the gospel was heard by the people. Do you have that heart? Parents, can I talk to you for a moment? Do you really desire your children to know the gospel? We say, of course we do. Are you speaking up? Do you have family that you want to know the gospel? Are you speaking up? Do you have friends at work that you want them to know the gospel? Are you taking an opportunity so that you can speak up? I know what I would be thinking if I were Paul, spiritual wimp that I am. Am I going to jail? Wouldn't that be what you're thinking? I might be killed by these Jews. Could be thinking that. Maybe the Romans would kill me. I wonder how I might get out of all of this. Now, make no mistake, beloved, all such questions, if Paul did have them, were absolutely secondary to his thinking. Paul had a worldview that said, I've been placed on this earth for one reason, and that's to make Jesus Christ known. Do you share that desire? We forget, and we get wrapped up in secondary issues, but Paul's not going there. He has every excuse. I don't feel good. I've been beat up. I got a black eye. My nose is runny. And I'm not going to go. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to say. But here is Paul saying, I will not shrink away from that kind of opportunity. It is clear from the previous experiences with Paul and from what he's about to say to the mob that the most important thing ever on the heart and mind of Paul was telling the people the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what? That the eternal Son of God came to earth as the Son of Man, and He lived and He died to pay a debt for our sins, that He rose again on the third day, and He's ascended to the right hand of God, and He will come again, and He will give new life to everyone who believes on Him. Have you believed the gospel? Have you shared the gospel? Paul would not let this possibility of speaking up pass him by. Do not miss the lesson here. If you are a Christian, am I speaking to you? Are you a Christian? If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, then here is perhaps one of the great sins of omission that we're committing, because our greatest concern is not what's for lunch in a couple of hours. Our greatest concern is not $17 trillion of national debt. Our greatest concern is not, are we going to have a good candidate running in 2016? The greatest concern that you and I, if we are Christians, ought to have on our hearts and minds is simply taking every opportunity to tell other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to do it at school. You need to do it at work. You need to do it in the park. You need to go to Walmart. I always talk about those depraved people at Walmart. They need Jesus. Everything else is to be secondary. Everything else is to take a back seat. Even our own lives, if God should will it so, even our own lives. Are you there? We have a long ways to go. Every day ought to begin with looking and praying for an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Every day. Not, oh, I'm setting aside this one day to do it, or this one hour to do it. Every day is to be an opportunity. You see, we need to get our Christian worldview to be a worldview. What is a worldview? It's the way you think about everything. And the problem is our culture, even our evangelical culture, we come to church and we have one way of thinking, and then we walk out those doors and we start thinking a whole different way. We start thinking about all the things that the Gentiles, all the things that unbelievers concern themselves with. Why? And you know what it's doing? It's making us no different from the world. And the world looks at you and looks at us and looks at the church and says, what's the big deal? You're just like us. I don't want to be like the world. I've been called out of the world. You've been called out of the world. What are we doing about it? Are we speaking up and saying, no, Jesus has a plan. Jesus has a purpose. He is the way, the truth, and the life. For Christians, it is not ever to be cliche in word only, or in word only, that knowing Jesus and believing in Him are the most important thing that anyone can ever do. And every one of us, I would assume, would say that. Jesus, He's the most important thing. Believing in Him, that's the most important thing. Telling other people about Him, yes, that's the most important thing. And then we walk out the doors and it's no longer the most important thing. I get tired of people, myself included, saying things like that, Jesus, you're number one, and then acting as if He's number 3,247 on my list of things. Someone will say here, but Pastor, you've had schooling, you've been trained to do these things. Let me tell you something, what I believe is a misunderstanding about Bible colleges and seminaries. These places do little to train you in sharing the gospel. Yes, you learn how to study the Bible. You learn how to prepare sermons. You understand church history. But you know that the greatest training ground ever in sharing the gospel is found in your own home, in your own neighborhood, in your own job place, in your own school. That's where you put it all together. The best way to learn to share Christ is to get around those who are sharing Christ. Do you know anybody who's sharing Christ? If you don't know anybody who's sharing Christ, try to find that person. If you still can't find that person, find somebody who wants to learn and start sharing Christ and say, you really messed. No, don't say you really messed up there. But start to learn from one another and push that agenda that we will share Christ. When things get negative, this is one thing you need to remember. When things get negative in your life, you need to start talking about Christ. Isn't that a weird thing to say? Start talking about Christ. And when things are going bad, whether you're speaking to yourself and then getting it out there, start speaking principles of Scripture. Start speaking the principles and precepts of Christ. Share that. That's one of the best things you can do to prepare yourself and prepare your defense. Speak up. This brings us to our second point. That to maintain a positive testimony in the midst of negativity, not only are we to speak up, but we need to be speaking their language. We need to be speaking their language. Look at verse 40, and Paul gets permission to speak to the crowd, and he waves his hands to get their attention. If this wasn't a God thing, I don't know what is, because they just wanted to kill this man, and he's standing up there, hey guys, I got something to say, what would you think the typical crowd reaction would be? Kill him, kill him. But for whatever reason, Paul, he's being carried up. He looks like he's half dead, whatever, there's blood and bruises. And he turns to the crowd and he motions with his hands. And amazingly enough, a hush came over that mob. I mean, I imagine, based on what the text seems to indicate, you could have heard a pin drop kind of hush. Now, pay attention to that. It was very quiet. Then, to the surprise of everyone, Paul switches his language from Greek to Hebrew. Here, Paul was speaking the language of the people he was addressing, a Hebrew dialect, Jewish Aramaic. Before moving on, let me state a lesson that we need to take from this. Beloved, we need to be learning how to share the gospel in a way that the people we are addressing can understand. We can't use the big lofty language that we can sometimes use. We don't need to talk about the hypostatic union and use terms like the incarnation. We need to bring it down to where people can understand what we're talking about. The issue here is not just the kind of language, be it Hebrew or Greek or Spanish or whatever it might be, but even in the word choices that you make. Are you ready to share with a particular group? There's an old statement that when you're speaking to a person or to a group, you need to know your audience. Do you know who you're speaking to? Do you know where they're coming from? A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to help my son Luke with this honors thesis. I told him I'd be glad to proofread this document on computer science, programming, engineering, things, whatever it is. See, he wasn't speaking my language. He sent it to me and I did proofread it. I noted sentence structures and word changes that I thought that were needed. But even having read the paper twice, he used language in his paper that made no sense to me whatsoever. He spoke of things like entity, component, system, architecture. I have no idea what that is. He talked about CAD display links, and one of my favorites, because all I could think is about the soft drink, he has sprites. There's sprites everywhere. And I'm like, you're making me thirsty. I didn't get it. Of course, his intended audience was his computer science professors, and they would all understand him. But even though he was using English, I had a much harder time understanding where he was coming from. Beloved, when we take an opportunity to share the gospel, we must also understand the ability and the capacity of people that we are talking to and address them in a way that they can understand. In chapter 22, verse 1, Paul addresses the people in Hebrew. And he notice what he says. He calls them brethren. He says, you're my brothers of the flesh, a term used to equate himself with them. I know where you're coming from. I share your faith. I am of your heritage. I know what you're thinking. And notice what happens when he puts himself on their level. Notice this. He captures their attention. Again, Luke says in verse 2, remember you could have almost heard that pin drop before, and now it says in verse 2 that they became even more quiet. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of attention given to you when you share the gospel? Well, speak up. You got to say something, get the conversation going, and then start speaking those things that they would understand. I don't know what's even more quiet than a great hush. You might have heard the phrase, you know, you can hear a pin drop. Maybe you could have heard a strand of hair drop. I don't know, but the point is Paul sought and got their attention, something we need to do when we share the gospel. Then in verse 3, now this is very important because I want you to start thinking about your defense, your apology. If you look at the study guide questions, you're going to be asked, can you, in as much time as Paul took from verse 3 here to verse 21, you can read it in less than 3 minutes, Paul gives his testimony, shorter than 3 minutes. We had this exercise on Thursday night, and how many of us did it in under 3 minutes? How many of us spent more like 5, 10, 12 minutes? And here's Paul, beaten and bruised, and he's getting right to the heart of the matter, and you can read it all in less than 3 minutes. Now notice what's taking place here. He's going to explain who he was, and I ask myself, why is he taking the time to let people know who he is? Let us remember that Paul had been traveling through the known world for some 30 years now. It had been a long time since he had been in Jerusalem, and he stands to reason that a lot of the people that he was about to address maybe only heard stories about him at best. They never met him personally. And so what does Paul do? You don't know me? Let me give you a little history. Let me give you my biography. And he starts off, I am a Jew. Why does he say that? So they know. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a well-known place to these people, not some backwoods town. And then Paul says, and I was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. He says, I was educated by Gamaliel. And I imagine that hush went with a gasp. Gamaliel, the teacher of teachers of that day, regarded as the greatest scholar of Judaism to ever live. And here Paul was educated by him. He next reminds them of how Gamaliel taught strictly according to the law of our fathers. You want to start charging me with not teaching according to the law of somehow diminishing the temple and Judaism and our people? I was taught exactly what you're concerned with. And so he's getting on their level. And he says, I'm zealous for God, just as you are today. He finds out what makes them tick. This is what made them tick. Can you find out what makes the people you're talking to tick? Again, notice how he makes himself one with them. And then he goes on in verse 4, I persecuted this way, a reference to Jesus, who called himself, of course, the way, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, along with those who followed in that way, the footsteps of Christ. And he says, I put to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Anyone who had confessed that they believed in Jesus, Paul was after them. Then in verse 5, Paul does something interesting. He calls upon the testimony. I love this. He calls upon the testimony of those who can all verify his pre-Christ life. And he said, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. You know, one of the great things about a testimony, hey, go talk to the people who knew me before. You can go check on this. If you don't believe me, go check with the people. They're right here. They're right here. You can talk to some of my family members who knew what I was like before. Some of you, and I know there's a number of you have this, you have a Facebook timeline, and some of your Facebook timeline predates your coming to Christ. Have you ever gone back and looked at what some of the things you posted before you came to Christ, before you were committed to Him? And you can say, go check out my Facebook. That's who I was. Look at what it is today, who I am now. And that's what Paul is doing. In other words, he calls them to verify. Go ahead and check with the Jewish ruling council, and they know my background and history. And beloved, part of our testimony, part of our defense, part of our apology needs to be to explain what our life like was before Christ. And Paul does it very quickly here. And Paul tells the crowd that it was this council that gave him letters to pass through Damascus and to bring followers of Jesus back to Jerusalem. I was under orders by these very people to do what I did. His life, in other words, now this is the key, his life wasn't a secret. Some of us are quite ashamed of the things that happened to us before Christ. And there is a sense that there ought to be shame, but there should be a greater sense of victory and joy in what we've been delivered from. And this is who I was. This is who I am. I once was blind. Very short testimony, right? But what? Now I see. This is who I was. This is who I am. Paul's life was not a secret. He had been a public figure, of course, highly educated, and he had served the ruling body of the Jews called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. They were a witness of his zeal, a witness of his actions, and never once was he going against the people, against the law, against the temple of God. So we see Paul speaking up, and he's speaking their language, and it brings us to a third consideration when sharing our testimony, and it is this: we need to be speaking about Jesus. I mean, we can talk about a lot of things, right? We go on and on, but are you actually talking about Jesus? We can gather together before church, after church, on a weekday, and we can talk about a whole host of things. We can talk about, and I'm putting myself on the spot here. It's okay to talk about some of these things, but I was talking to my brother about some good pepperoni. We went out to Jim's Razorback Pizza, and we talked about pepperoni. We talked about more than pepperoni, though, didn't we? We did talk about Jesus. You can go talk about, we can talk about stuff, but don't get stuck on those kinds of things. We can get talking about the weather. Who cares about the weather? Guess what? It's going to change anyway. Why do you worry about it? It's great weather. I hope it stays like this. I don't. It's hot and miserable. And who cares? What's Jesus doing? What have you learned about Christ? We need to be speaking about Jesus. And that begins in verse 6. Paul spends the bulk of his time on the person and work of Jesus in his life. When you're giving your testimony, you should be telling people what Jesus has done in your life. Verse 6, but it happened that as I was on my way, here I am, I'm Mr. Macho Jew, I'm going to take out these Christians. I'm going to Damascus about noontime, and a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, can you imagine this? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And then those words that must have just sent shivers down his spine. I am Jesus. Have you in your testimony recognized the time when you finally recognized Jesus? He wasn't just a Sunday school character anymore. It wasn't just some facts about his life and about somebody who died on a cross and supposedly rose on the third day. But have you heard in your heart, because I know we won't hear it in our ears until we see him face to face, but have you heard in your heart, Ed, you don't want to hear in your heart, Ed, I am Jesus. But you know what I'm saying. Paul clearly identifies this Jesus. He's Jesus the Nazarene. He uses Jesus, that common name, but he has to identify that these people whom he's speaking to know which Jesus, because Jesus was a common name. It's like saying John or Kathy. We have got lots of Kathys in here, right? And so you got to identify the Kathy that belongs to Jace, right? That kind of stuff. It's Jesus the Nazarene. And the people understood immediately that this is the Jesus who claimed to be the Savior, the Jesus who they had crucified. And then in verse 9, Paul appeals to even more witnesses of his life. I love this. And he says, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. He's saying, hey, there were other people with me. You can go talk to them as well. And then Paul spoke in verse 10. He spoke with the Lord. I love this. And I said, Lord... What do you want me to do? Do you ever do that? Did you do that? If you've come to Jesus, if you've acknowledged Him, I need you, Jesus. You've saved me from my sin. Now, what do you want me to do? You should be asking that question. What does Jesus want you to do? Do you have an answer to that? The Lord said to Paul, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But because I could not see, because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand. Here's this proud Jew going out to, you know, conquer all the Christians. Now he's being led by the hand, taken to Damascus. And then we read in verse 12, and certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law. So here's a Christian who is, you know, he's devout to the law. He hasn't done anything against God or the people of God or the law of God or the temple. He's well spoken of by all the Jews. He came to me and standing near me, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you. Here's what Jesus told him to do, to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And it sounds pretty extraordinary, right? We're like, oh man, what wouldn't it be great if some prophet of God showed up at your house and or you'd showed up at his house and he said, hey, this is what I want you to do. This is God speaking to you. He's already done it. And you already know what you're supposed to be doing. The question isn't, I don't know what God wants me to do. The question usually is, are you doing it? Go therefore and what? Make disciples. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter how many verses you have memorized. Take this book with you. You got it on your phone. You are to be a witness. You are to be an ambassador. You are to be begging people to be reconciled to God. Very simple. Well, in principle, right? I love how Paul uses the people in his life, believers and unbelievers, as a witness of his life, including the Jewish council, men who had sanctioned his very actions. Beloved, Christianity, we're being taught here, is a historical faith. It's rooted in history, and it should be rooted in our personal histories. And we should be sharing our testimony continually. Let us never forget that Jesus did not come to seek and to save sinners in secret. And that's what sometimes we do when we play church. We come to church, we worship God publicly, we declare our allegiance to Him, we tell Him we're going to serve Him, and then we walk out and nobody knows who we are. Nobody knows what we believe. Oh, some people will know we're Christians, but they don't know what we believe. If I were to ask you, if we were to take 100 people just randomly and say, give us a definition of a Christian, do you think we'd get some weird answers? Absolutely. The world doesn't know anymore. Jesus came publicly, did he not? Jesus lived publicly. Jesus died publicly. Jesus ascended publicly. Because of this, we have an enormous amount of historical and archaeological evidence to support everything that we see here in the Scripture. Not once has there ever been genuine evidence presented to disprove the history of the Bible, because our faith is rooted in history, not fantasy, and your testimony needs to be rooted in history, not fantasy. Not, well, I don't know, it sort of happened. Know what Jesus has done for you. That's your testimony. Finally, walking through verses 17 through 21, we read, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. You know, Paul's getting a little bit concerned. I've been beat up. You know, what am I going to do? I'm going to go out there and they're going to beat me up. These Christians are going to beat me up. It wasn't the Christians that beat him up. It was the Jews that beat him up. God said, go. Because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. That's Paul's testimony. It's his testimony about Jesus. His address, he addresses the charges made against him without ever referring or demeaning those Jews from Asia. He showed that he was not against the people of Israel, but rather because of love and respect for Israel, he wanted them to know one thing. He wanted them to know Jesus, who was sent from God to be the Savior of all those who would believe. Nor was Paul against the temple. Remember how we explained how he was strictly and rigorously trained by the greatest mind of Judaism. Indeed, he was zealous for the law, so much so that the Jewish council sanctioned him to go and persecute those of the way, those Christians. Nor could Paul be accused of being against God and His Word. Rather, Paul was fighting for it. Paul was preaching the Word. Paul was explaining the Word. He didn't have a New Testament like we have. What Bible did he use when he shared Jesus? The Old Testament. Paul was the foremost proponent of the Word of God, showing how the prophets all pointed to Jesus as the promised Savior. This was Paul's apology. This was his explanation. This was his reason for doing all that he had been doing for the previous 30 years. Complete with respectable and believable witnesses to confirm his testimony. Let me close by asking you this question. What will you say? Do you have an apology? Do you think Paul, at least at that very moment, probably didn't pull out his notes, right? I'm sure he had thought through these things before, but everything he's doing is extemporaneous, just on the fly. Do you have an apology? Do you have a defense for how you live your life and why you live it that way? Why you read your Bible? Why you go to church? Can you tell somebody why you are here today? Why are you here today? My parents made me come. Why are you here today? My spouse wouldn't be happy if I didn't come. Beloved, let us seek to follow the example of Paul. Let us follow the exhortation of Peter and know why we believe. As well as, I guess, what we believe and then why we believe it. Why? There's two reasons. Why do you need to know what you believe and then why you believe it? Two reasons. First of all, by keeping your focus on testifying about Jesus in the midst of difficulties, that gives great credibility to the gospel. When negativity is coming your way, when people are trying to get you down, when everything seems to be caving in on you, and you simply say, you know what? This reminds me of what Jesus went through. Here's what Jesus did for me. Here's what I'm going to do so that I glorify Jesus. You just keep the focus on Jesus, and that brings credibility to the gospel. Second, we can only really tell others what we believe about Jesus by what we really know about Jesus. A lot of people here, you know, I don't know a lot of people here, it's so easy, though, to take some notes. It's so easy to read what other people think about Jesus and then just kind of throw it out there like it's your own. You're not telling anybody anything. You need to know by your own experience. We need to know and defend who Jesus is, what He has done, why He was done it. And beloved, there's no greater way to do that than by your own personal testimony. I can share with a lot of you the testimonies of other people here, and it's wonderful, but it doesn't tell you about what God's done for me. And that's the strongest testimony I have, is what God's done to change my life, how He's transformed me. Beloved, if we truly believe that the gospel is the most important thing we can ever tell somebody, do you believe that? Is it more important than saying, hey, I know where there's $1 million buried somewhere? Is that the most important thing in somebody's life? I know the key to true peace and happiness in the midst of this economic culture we live, or whatever it is. If we believe the gospel is the most important thing we can ever tell another person, we ought to know what it is, and we ought to make it known. And that's all I'm asking you. Are you making it known? How do we do this? Okay, I know it sounds cliche. We hear it all the time. How do we do this? Spend more time in God's Word. I don't have any other answer for you than to spend more time in the Word. Now, you can also spend time in good, sound Christian books. You need to spend time discussing with other Christians so that you those things so that you might better understand God's Word together. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? It says, "And He, God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Why did He give all of these people? For the equipping, so that you are being supplied, the equipping of the saints, that would be you, for the works of service, that you are the ones going out and begging people to be reconciled to God. And that builds up the body of Christ. You know, my job as a pastor is to exhort, to encourage, to enable, to equip you in as many ways as I can so that you will do the works of the service, and by works of service, we're not just talking about serving in the nursery or running the soundboard or singing on the worship team or setting up the church. Those are all needed things, but the work of service is what Jesus said to make disciples of all the nations. You're being equipped to do that. You are commanded by God to do the work of ministry, and the greatest calling you have is to make disciples of Jesus, to share the gospel of Jesus with others. And to do that, you've got to speak up. To do that, you've got to be speaking other people's language. And to do that, we must be talking about Jesus. I would ask you, as we are about to close, and we'll sing a song, and then we'll partake of communion together. But I would ask you to consider if there's anything at current in your life that is not in accordance with what you say you believe. You say you believe a lot of things, but are you doing something right now that's simply not lined up with what you say you believe? Why do I ask you that? Beloved, people are watching us. Never forget that not only what you say, but even how you say it is important. We must be wary of actions that will betray our beliefs, that reveal us to be something other than what we claim to be. And what we claim to be is devoted followers of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't going to get his hands tainted with some of the things, or we never would have seen Jesus get his hand tainted with some of the things that we see going on today, why would we? I would also contend that a professing Christian whose life is at odds with the Scriptures will not maintain a positive testimony in the midst of negativity. At some point, you're going to cave in. To be sure, the truth is that we all sin. I don't want to get beyond that. We recognize that. We all will go against, at some point, those things that we say we believe. So knowing that people are watching and that they will see us fail, when we sin, we need to remember this one truth. It is a better testimony. Listen, it is a better testimony to confess your failure before others than to try to hide it away and be a hypocrite and say it doesn't matter. Because you will be found out by trying to hide it. And then that brings a disrepute upon Christ, upon Scriptures, upon the church. Paul never hesitated to remind his listeners of who he was. We'll read later in his testimony, he's a murderer, sanctioned by the Jewish council, that he acted according to his zeal, what he thought was the will of God. He also confessed that he came to understand that all of this was sin and that he was now proclaiming the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior. He made himself ready. And I'm asking you, are you ready to give a testimony even in the midst of hostility? Why would you do that? Why would you be ready to give a testimony in the midst of hostility? Because anything less is a betrayal of who we are in Christ. Anything less will not bring us happiness, but hopelessness. It will not bring you peace, but it will bring you perplexity. Let me remind you of an even better example of this than Paul. Did you know there's a better example of all this than Paul? Who would be a better example than Paul? Jesus, yes. Okay, turn with me to John chapter 4, and we'll close with this. John chapter 4. In speaking about sharing the gospel to others, notice what Jesus said in verses 34 through 38. I have it up on the screen as well. My food, this is what got Jesus going. This is what gave him sustenance and gave him motivation. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What is he saying? What is Jesus teaching in all of this? Jesus is teaching this, that God is calling a people to himself to go out and proclaim the gospel. And you know that. But I don't care if you know it. I'm asking you the more important question. What are you doing about it? Are you preparing yourself? Are you ready for that task? How is the gospel message spread? It is spread by God sending us, using us for His glory, commissioning us to go out to proclaim the gospel so that those who are chosen of God will respond. That is why we need to have our apology, our defense ready, our reason for hoping in Jesus. And by being ready, I say to you, we will be maintaining a positive testimony in the midst of negativity. Let me close in prayer, and then I'm going to invite the men to come forward, and we will partake of communion. Remember, we do practice an open communion. There's only one requirement that we have, and that is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful to be able to celebrate the Lord's table, to partake of this which Jesus commanded us on a regular basis. And if you know the Lord Jesus, we invite you to partake with us. If you don't know Him, or you are uncertain, or if you have been living in sin and you need to get those things taken care of, rather than receiving some elements that would really bring condemnation on you, would you consider simply receiving Christ? Because that's where eternal life begins. You're not going to bring any merit to your life by partaking of this if you're not right with Jesus. So make sure that you're right with Him. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll invite the men forward and we will pass out the elements and partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to consider this text and the lessons for us. We pray that we would be emboldened by Your Spirit, emboldened as we read Your Word to be a people who speak up, who are able to speak to others in a way that they'll understand, and Lord, who are a people who are ready to speak about Jesus and what He's done in our lives. Father God, may we have testimonies that point people to Jesus. And Lord, even as we gather now in this closing moments of this worship service, we recognize that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so as part of our testimony that Jesus died for us, that He is our bread of life, that He is the one who spilt His blood so that, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for our sake. And so, Father, we ask Your blessing upon this communion time. May it be an act of worship to You. May we reflect upon any areas of sin that need to be confessed. May we rejoice in our hearts for our salvation. And may You be praised as we partake of this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.